Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are a speaking God, and our prayer is that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Are you ever surprised when people, those who don't know or follow Jesus, seem to have an easier or happier time than we do? Just let me give one example. In the news recently, there was a Christian street preacher who was preaching about the consequences of sin, and he was accused of making abusive comments by two men who were actually homosexual. And the man was arrested, he was charged under the Public Order Act, and then he was taken to court, where he was later acquitted and his legal fees were paid. He was repaid. In other words, he was taken to court and he was exonerated. But he went through what must have been a really grueling and exhausting time, all because he prepared to speak and live out what he believed. And those who don't live like this, of course, will never face this kind of trouble. In Psalm 17, King David is facing some kind of attack from people whom he describes as wicked people who want to do him harm. And he knows, David, if you ever read the book of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, you'll find that there are extended periods in David's life when actually David was on the run. He knew what it was like to suffer greatly, to be rejected, to cry out for God for vindication. And yet, here in this psalm, he has confidence that God will deliver him and crown him with honour in the end. And I hope that as we look at Psalm 17 this evening, what we will do is we'll learn from it to see how we could pray if we face unjust situations and unfair situations, or how to pray for others who are facing unfair criticism. So let's have a look at Psalm 17. I hope your Bible's there. And just have a look, page 550, and let's have a look at verses 8 and 9 to start off with, where David prays, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me." And David's situation is desperate. Just have a look also at verse 10. "They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down and they now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover." And the picture here is of a man under tremendous pressure. You can feel it, can't you? People are watching his every move. They're listening to his every word, weighing every word. And if he says something, one word out of place, they'll be onto him. And it's an incredibly difficult situation he is facing. And these people are not friendly. They'll just tear him apart. And Psalm 17 is a prayer asking God to rescue and protect him. And the two main points, the first is we have two foundations for praying confidently. We have two foundations for praying confidently. Just look how David begins in verse 1. "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea, listen to my cry, give ear to my prayer, it does not arise from deceitful lips." Now prayer ought to be natural to every Christian. As a child learns to talk because their parents talk to them, so we learn to talk back to God once he awakens us to his astonishing love that we see revealed in Christ in the Bible. And I hope, therefore, that if we are believing people, that we all pray. Non-believers, I think, are in a pitiable position when they face trouble. For them, there is no one who is truly in control. No one who they can turn to for help. But we can turn to God. God is in control. He can change situations. But a non-Christian can only talk to other human beings, family members or friends for advice. Sometimes the pressure in people's lives is so great they turn to alcohol for solace, or if they have money to shopping as therapy for stress. But the response of a believing Christian, if they face trouble, is to pray. And as we know from the New Testament, we pray to a Father in heaven. So friends, are you a praying person? Now just have a look at David's prayer again. It is very bold. Just look again at verse 1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not arise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. What does David say in these opening verses? Well, David is saying that he has done nothing wrong. Now, he's not here claiming to be sinlessly perfect. He's not denying that he's a sinner, but he's saying that the basis of his prayer, asking God to protect him and vindicate him, is that he's living blamelessly. He has lived with integrity. Or as our first line says, my righteous plea. And he says he's spoken rightly. He hasn't sinned with his mouth. And in verses 4 and 5 he says he hasn't joined in with the activities of the wicked either. And what David is saying is that in David's speech and in his life, he's not departed from doing what God wants. And because he's righteous, he appeals to God to vindicate him. But David also says in verse 2, verse 3, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. Friends, do you see what God is doing with David? David's saying he's done anything wrong. But God is testing him. Why is God testing David? Why is he putting him through a difficult situation? Well, no doubt, so that David may learn to trust God in this situation. Last week we looked at this kind of theme in Exodus 17 and saw there that God tested the Israelites. And we see the same thing here. Now God tests David. And God always tests our heart by putting us through difficult situations. Just keep a bookmark in Psalm 17, or a finger in Psalm 17. Turn on to Hebrews 12. And let me read Hebrews 12 from verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, whenever it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Now just as to think what he's saying, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, he's saying, look, when God puts us through difficult situations, God is doing it for our good. He's disciplining us, training us, so that we might learn to follow God in the right way, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, just let's apply this. You know, as a church, we've faced some very great difficulties recently. They're not an indication that we have done wrong. They're not an indication necessarily that we've gone off the right path. No, discipline and troubles may be a sign that we're on the right path. And God disciplines those he loves. He trains us. God puts us through tests because we're on the right path, and he wants to train us so that we'll serve him better. And so the response is, don't lose heart as we face difficulties. God is at work for good through them. Let's just turn back to Psalm 17 on page 550 and just look again at verse 1. You see what it says there? Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. And look at verse 3. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. Well, God is testing David, and David has chosen to respond rightly to this testing. He doesn't lash out against those who trouble him. No, he speaks rightly to them and about them. He doesn't gossip about them. No, he makes sure that he uses his lips rightly. And friends, if we failed in this area, we do need to live like this and to live like David. We must ask God for forgiveness and ask him to restore us. Now, as soon as we start looking at David's prayer and this boldness, he says, I'm righteous. And once we start looking at our own lives, we should see that our own lives are stained by sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not at all like David. We so often lack integrity. And the question must be, is what confidence can we have that God will hear us? Well, for the Christian, the foundation of our integrity is not our life, but the life of the true Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine of Hippo once said that Jesus is the choir master who leads his people in singing the Psalms. In other words, Jesus lived a life of perfection, a life of perfect integrity. He never sinned. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God, and then he died on the cross to save us. And if we put our trust in him, we are united to him by the work of his Spirit. And then we can sing these words of David with the Lord Jesus. In other words, God hears our prayers only because of Jesus. This is the first foundation for confidence when we pray. But the second foundation that assures us that God hears us when we pray is there in verses 6 to 9. Just let's have a look at it. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. Give ear simply means, listen very closely, please, God. And the prayer is all about deliverance from his enemies who are out to kill David. But what is it David specifically asked for in verses 6 to 9? Well, in verse 7, just have a look at it, he asked this, show the wonder of your great love. David wants to see God's love for him, and for David that would be that he'd be delivered from his enemies. Now we aren't David, and we don't have physical enemies around us, but we have seen much more of God's love than David ever did. And we see God's special love for us at the cross. You'll probably know this verse, but if you don't, could you just, well, even if you do, just keep a finger again in Psalm 17 and turn on to page 1066 to John chapter 3. It's a lovely verse. John 3 verse 16. Here is God's love revealed. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to... Just go back to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And God's wonderful love for us is seen at the cross. The world in John's Gospel is always the world that hates God. But because God loves the world, he sends his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. So we won't perish. And if we put our trust in Jesus, we won't perish. So if we put our trust in Jesus, God relates to us differently. He loves us. And whatever our circumstances, God's love for us will never alter. He loves all who are in Christ. Now the default setting for so many Christians and so many churches is to doubt that God loves us when we face hardship. You see, very often we think that when we face hardship, we think that God must be punishing us for some wrong that we've done. And if we tend to think like that, that God loves us when things are going right and well, and God is cross with us when things are going badly, we call that triumphalism. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God, if you put your trust in Jesus, God loves us all the time. If we are triumphalists, then it will lead to conceit when things look good, or despair when things are tough. And very often if we live like that, we may be going down the right path, and trouble comes, and we'll go off, because we think that we actually need to be enjoying a comfortable life. The reality that we need to live with, actually shape our life by, is if we put our trust in Jesus, God loves us all the time. Well, there's some wonderful, one of the things that I like about the Bible, just listen to some other words from the New Testament, like from the Apostle John. He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." What the Apostle John says is, when we put our trust in Jesus, Jesus' sin-bearing death, the one that covers over our sins and turns God's anger, means that we become his beloved children. And God treats us as his beloved children forever. And he treats us as, like that, not as his enemies anymore. I don't know what your feelings are like tonight. You may feel that God doesn't love you very much at the moment, but God's word tells you that your feelings are not the true indicator of your situation. This book will tell you how we can get our feelings in line with what is reality. We, I guess, at St. Peter's have gone through some difficulties over the last few months, but he still loves us. And knowing that God loves us then helps us to face the challenges of our current situation much more confidently, and we can pray knowing that our circumstances are for God's glory and for our good. So what we find in verses 1 to 9, and there are two foundations that encourage us to pray even when we face great hardships. The first foundation is that if by faith we put our trust in Jesus, we're in Christ and God views us with complete integrity, so we can pray because he sees us as righteous. And the second foundation, and the second reason we can pray confidently, is because God loves us. But there's another thing that actually keeps us going, and it's actually it's actually having the right outlook on life. Now, in verses 10 to 15, you find there are two outlooks on life in these verses. One that helps you to pray and one that doesn't. So let's look at the first one, which doesn't help us to pray, and this first outlook on life. Just let's have a look at verse 10. "They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You will still the hunger of those that you cherish. Their sons have plenty and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Now there are two different outlooks here, and one, but only one, helps us to pray. And the first outlook, which doesn't help us to pray, it's there in verse 14. "O Lord, by your hand save me from such men of this world whose reward is in this life." Now the outlook of the people who trouble David at this time are people whose I guess worldview is shaped by this world. This world is what matters to them. In other words, the people who oppose David are worldly. Now, what does worldly mean? Well, being worldly is a matter of where we look for reward. In the New Testament, the Apostle John, in 1 John 2, says this, John 2 verse 16, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Do you hear that again? "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Do you see what the Apostle is saying? The essence of worldliness is what we love. So the question we always ought to be asking ourselves is our reward in this world? Is what really motivates us found in this life? Are we living for the reward of, say, security, or the reward of approval, or maybe the reward of respect, or status, or money, or pleasure, or something else? If we think that these are the things that matter, then we will live in a way that is wrong. And we'll end up persecuting those who actually want to live a completely different way, the one way that David is living. And the alternative way, the way that David lives, is that where he is looking to please God, where his reward is God. It's there in verse 15. Just have a look at it. And I, he says, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. David is saying, look, when we awake, he's talking about the resurrection after death. David is saying, look, when I wake, when I am raised from the dead, I will meet God, I will come see him face to face. And David is saying, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In other words, this is what David is living for. This is his reward. And David is declaring what every true believer will affirm, that there's nothing on earth that can satisfy a heart of a man or a woman who loves Jesus. If you love Jesus, even in the best of times, there will always be a sense of homesickness. And we'll realise that there's nothing will ever truly satisfy us except the face of Jesus. Now, I think it is possible for a church like ours that's received good Bible teaching over the years to develop worldliness, to be looking for rewards in this world, in the here and now. It might be that we want a great reputation, or maybe we want a church full every day, every Sunday. But actually, the greater privilege is if we put our trust in Jesus. Because one day our reward is to meet him face to face and to be welcomed into heaven by him. And so let's make sure that we're not worldly. Let's refocus and remember that if we have put our trust in Jesus, he alone truly satisfies. If we've put our trust in Jesus, well, actually, we've been truly blessed. But we'll only be able to say this if, like David, we can say that we love Jesus, that we are sinful, that he loves us, he's died for us to pay the price for our sins, and if we put our trust in him to be our Saviour and Lord. So friends, Psalm 17 encourages us to pray, and it tells us we have two foundations to develop confidence in prayer. The first is that we're righteous, we have integrity before God, not of our own, but if we put our trust in Jesus, we are in Christ, and God looks on us as righteous. The second foundation is that God has lavished his love on us when Jesus died on the cross. And we'll also learn to pray confidently even as we face great hardships, if our outlook is on what really matters, that our reward is meeting the Lord Jesus, and he will actually satisfy us through and through. So that's what the psalm is saying. So how should these things change us? Well, I think I wanted to apply it this way. Let's be praying that in the light of light of seeing all this, that we'll have a proper focus on the satisfaction that comes from meeting the Lord Jesus. And so that the rewards of this life and the rewards of this world will loosen its grip on our lives and the life of this church. And let's be praying that we will increasingly be living for the day when we meet Jesus, the Lord of glory, who was crucified for us and loves us. And let's serve him. And let's also pray for those who are facing terrific opposition as they face hardship. Maybe you read it about in the newspapers, Christian newspaper press, or you see something. Pray for them that they'll draw their strength from knowing that God sees them as righteous, that they're people of integrity, that they'll be reminded that he loves them in a lavish way, and that they'll draw comfort and remain steady from the sure hope that they will see him one day. Well, as we sit, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 17 and these two great foundations that we can pray confidently Because if we put our trust in Christ, we are righteous, and that we are also loved because Christ died for us. Help us to live to please you. May the thing that we look for, our reward, our motivation in life, be the fact that we are going to meet the Lord Jesus face to face one day. And Father, as we pray that, we ask that you would loosen the grip of this world that so often grips our hearts and the looking for rewards here. And we pray for any whom we know are facing terrific hardships at this time. And may they know that they are deeply loved by you, that you see them as people who are righteous, and may they be aware of the sure hope of heaven. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.